I forgot to mention, today must be Friends and Family Day. We got Mark Turbitt is up from Florida. There he is, floating around over here, too. I told him he's the good Amish brother today, so God bless you, brother.
Okay, getting organized is always the challenge. Okay, everything's marked, everything's ready. Thank you again. Pastor Tom, in the words of kind of the analogy of the sheepdog world, where I sort of find myself operating, being involved in law enforcement, being involved in the outreach to particularly young men from very high adrenaline backgrounds, you kind of fall into the sheepdog category, where you're find yourself always on the edge of not necessarily danger, but always on moments where things can be extreme. So a lot of the times the ministry I've been involved in is it's not traditional. I have knelt in the blood of sons while their fathers have been there and shared the gospel with them. I have stared in the eyes of two of the three men that I have killed in my tour of duty as a state trooper, and I saw the despair and the hopelessness that was there, and it so impacted me. I never want to see that again in the hearts of people that we can influence. So as we begin all this, I want to start this by saying that Pastor Tom is a precision-guided munition. He does his research. He will present to you a message, and it strikes its target perfectly, and all the command staff in the bunker are all applauding. Excellent, excellent. I am carpet bombing. I just kind of come in, and I just create chaos everywhere. So that little disclaimer being said, we will start. Island Alliance Church, I've always referred to as a fort or a home base. It was here that I was blessed to be able, nurtured by Pastor Tom and others from this community, to begin my quest in seminary. I took 3 years of seminary through the Christian and Missionary Alliance before I completed my fourth year through a cooperative effort with Calvary Chapel, seeing an immediate need that was there. They accepted my 3 years of seminary and formally ordained me in 2007. As a result of that, my heart has been to see young men who are living the way the culture tells them to live, in these shallow, carefree, lack of commitment relationships that just end up producing broken and abandoned children and leave broken and abandoned families and damage in their wake. And my hope was to get involved in their lives and to heal that. And as of 1 month ago, I've officiated my 46th wedding between young men from the military and sport bike community, where I usually meet them. 47 and 48 are all lined up by the end of the year. So this is the blessing and God's goodness that has been poured out through this body here to establish me and enable me to be able to go out and do this. A little background on my family. My wife is very active with ministry down in Florida. She's also in college now, taking cooking classes. So my son is involved in an application process with the United States Marine Corps for their officer selection. My oldest daughter, Shanna, is teaching at an art studio. She's become quite the artist herself and is being commissioned now by folks to paint traditional oil paintings. And Jasmine's sweet and just drives me nuts all the time. So that's pretty much the family lineup. I brought a few pictures to show you the madness going on in Florida. Let me break out this little... Okay, all right, so here we go. I guess I'll just use here. This is a typical Sunday afternoon at our home. It is our desire to open our home as a place where folks can directly interact with the transforming power of God's love. This is done with this my wife's food, which she's going to these classes, and she's already been a great cook, and she prepares these meals, and she shares this tender love with all of these guys and gals that come into our home. This young man is a pilot. This young man's recently out of the Marines. This one's a drone pilot, just got married to this young gal right there, who he met in Italy while he was on duty. This young man just got commissioned in the United States Air Force as an officer. Some goober there on the right there, Joel. And that's his fiance. So here you have all of these folks who want to make a difference in the world, but they don't exactly know how without that strength of Christ being revealed to him. And as we reveal this love, it transforms them. This young man right here, he told me, And I'm trying to do my best to remember his words. And this is the powerful impact that we as believers in the one true holy risen God can have in the lives of the people he sends us to meet. And he said these words. He said, I'm not religious like you are. He said, but I want to be. Right now, I'm in a boat on a storm-tossed sea, and you and your friends are a lighthouse to me. You've got a rope. And he said, don't let me go. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. So, okay, next slide. This is the street ministry. What you don't see on the side of this taco joint is there's about 50 sport bikes lined up all the way down there. These are the folks. I go to some Friday evenings and Saturdays after work, my local job down there. I stop by the stunt lot and I begin engaging them one at a time. The first time that I pulled into the stunt lot after being away for about a year, I just got a new job with the government and security clearance, so I was away for everything for a while. But when I came back to the stunt lot, this young man comes up to me and I just pulled in on my bike, was trying to get reconnected with everyone, but I prayed and asked God to make a difference. And this guy comes up, and I thought he was going to kill me. but I mean, taps all the way up his neck to his face, and he says, I think I'm supposed to tell you something. I'm like, oh, here we go. And he starts sharing with me about his life running with the cartels down in San Antonio. And he said, I just need a new life. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So I grabbed him and I put my arms around him right there. And we have literally a motorcycle is crashing on its side next to us, sliding down. There's probably 50 people standing there all watching the show going on. And we're praying and asking God to change his life. So that's how it happens. Go and don't be afraid, but go as you know, who you are, as God has made you. There is a war going on for the souls of all mankind, and we're in it. Next slide. Pay close attention. See where there should be a leg? That's the type of people we're dealing with. Already lost one leg, and he's still in the game. He's not willing to give up. He told me, he said, I'm overcoming some tough obstacles. It was not a motorcycle crash that took his leg. It was something earlier that happened in life. But look at that. That's the courage that these guys have, guys and gals. And when they come to know who they are as a follower of Christ, almost every single one of them joins the United States Armed Forces, becomes a paramedic, a police officer, or a firefighter, some way to give back to the world around them. They go from being just full of self-destructive energy focused by the culture, and then these blasted things, they're so absorbed in the social drama and everything with the culture, they're like an F-18 coming onto an aircraft carrier deck. And they are coming in when you know we have to make a carrier landing, you have to go full speed, because if you screw anything up or anything goes wrong, you have to be able to launch back off the deck. So these guys are screaming in and they're running out of runway before self-destruction happens, either through these bad relationships, through the pornography, through all the things they're struggling with, and you insert into you and me, a Christian. We're not the guns on the battleship. We're not the missiles. We're not the Sea Whiz cannons. We're that cable. As a follower of Christ, we're a cable, so as they hit that deck, we grab onto them. And that's where God puts us there. Brings them to a safe stop. Helps them get into the right position, and helps them be able to go back and re-engage the world. Next slide, please. Okay, all right, there's Joel. Sorry, Joel, I had to do this to you, but he is the commander of the local Civil Air Patrol squadron. He is a cadet captain. This is one of the men that's one of his cadets went on to become a Marine, and these are just a small group of the 20 or 30 guys and gals that he leads down in Florida. 5 days ago, one of the young men that Joel's been interacting with sent him a text, and since we share the phone, no smartphone for you, buddy, since we share a phone, I saw the message come in, and it was from this other buddy of his, and he said, hey, can I meet with you, and can we get together, and he was talking to Joel, can we talk about God? And it was a buddy of his from the swim team at the public high school, where Joel attends, and we met with this young man, and I tell you, the questions he asked, I mean, I was not prepared, and, you know, and Joel asked me to come along and to help out, and the kid goes to Isaiah, and he brings out, you know, how do you reconcile this completion of the Davidic covenant with, I'm like, wow, you know, this is a lot, and, but by God's good grace and mercy, he did it, but that's the impact that even at a young age, you can have by being a relevant, steadfast witness to the gospel of Christ. Next slide, just a couple left. This is one of our college Bible studies that I lead down there, and that's our gang. Just a beautiful group of young believers who want to love God and are just, they're all struggling under the weight of the culture. Next slide. Part of some of the guys I'm very, very proud of. This one's currently training to be a pararescue jumper with the Air Force. Very proud of him, came from a super destructive background. This young man just graduated from Embry-Riddle College for a life of service, as did this young man right here. This guy, we're trying to get him to go into the Air Force as a PJ also, but just good guys that want to make a difference, and they just need someone to affirm their identity in Christ. That's what we do. Next slide. Tempting all of you this winter, come down and visit us in Florida. Oh, we will go to this place. It's amazing. I love it. For 7 months out of the year, we have the most amazing weather. Don't go down right now. August in Florida. Don't go down. And next slide. Anything else there? Okay, and then we'll hold that one for our message. So there's a little background of what's been going on, and hopefully by way of that introduction, a little idea of where my heart is and how God has called me to minister. So that being said, gracious God, please be with me as we bring forth this word to glorify you and strengthen and inspire this body of beloved believers. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Sparta! I love going to Sparta. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than Sparta. The city without walls. Why was Sparta the city without walls? Because the men of Sparta were its walls. So, how can 300 Spartans preserve the bloodline of Christ and ensure the fullness of God's plan unfolding to the world? How did you ever think about that? How would that possibly happen? It did, and that's where we're going to go today. And we're going to combine some other stuff, too, because I've got one day to share as much as I can. Pastor Tom, just throw a rock at me when time's up. And the king of Persia, it's a hard name to pronounce, Igyarsa is his name. In 483 BC, he throws this fantastic feast celebrating the upcoming invasion of Greece, which had been attempted 10 years prior by his predecessor, Darius I. Darius failed miserably at the Athenian victory at the Battle of Marathon, and Igyarsa is not going to make the same mistakes. He has amassed an army of some 300,000 conservatively. Legend and the epicness of it has brought it up to somewhere around a million-man army that you'll see in all the movies portrayed, but it was more around 300,000. And he was having this great feast so they could begin their invasion. On the Greek side, you have this conglomeration of these city-states led by King Leonidas, and as the Persians are approaching, they realize this isn't working out really as well as we thought it would. We've got to regroup. We need a holding action to the rear to kind of allow everyone to escape and regroup, and that's where King Leonidas picked his 300 Spartans. There were a couple hundred other folks from various different of the tribes in the area and people groups. But 300 Spartans, he picked the choke point, this moment in time where everything was going to happen. And it was at Thermopylae. Thermopylae, after they flooded some of the lowlands there, plus with the ocean and the cliff that comes up to it, you can look at some pictures of it if you ever want to look at it online. But they tightened it down so only one wagon could get through at this choke point at a time. And that is where they made their stand. So heavy was Igyarsa's losses of his Persian army that by the time they overcame those 300 Spartans, they were set up for defeat at the Battle of Salamis, which happened a short time later. And ultimately, Igyarsa, exhausted, devastated, despairing, all of his arrogance, all of his pride, all of his projected power now taken from him, he comes back to his winter palace in Persia at Susa. He's devastated. He goes to his harem to seek consolation and comfort, and he meets this beautiful common girl, and he falls in love. Now, sappy love story, kind of kick-butt adventure story, what in the world does that have to do with the bloodline of Christ? Because you might know Igyarsa better by his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus, or his Greek name, Xerxes, and you might know this common girl a little bit better by the name that Igyarsa gave her, which is that of a Persian star, Esther. Yes, the same king that chose Esther to be his queen is the same king who challenged the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. And you're like, wow, how come we don't learn this? Why don't we get this stuff in the school? We get part of it. You got the Xerxes part, and you got the Thermopylae part, but you didn't get the biblical part that was attached with it. And this is where I come alive, and this is where I feel this strength of the solidness of God's word can be transferred to others so they can draw strength from it too. You have the only true faith on the globe. There is one God, and he loves us so much, and there are many cleverly crafted frauds of man, but your God is real, and everything points to him. There is no stone unturned historically that does not point, when your eyes are open to truth, that will direct you to Jesus, the risen Christ. Everything else, a fraud, a fake, a scam. So take confidence in who you are and who your God is. Now, going to this account of Esther and looking a little bit more at her. We have this young lady, a common girl, whose cousin Mordecai was sitting in the king's inner court, and he had some influence there. She got selected by King Xerxes to be his queen because, remember at that previous feast in 483 B.C., that's where he kicked out the previous queen, Vashti, because she would not come to this drunken orgy and do all the stuff he wanted her to do. She said, enough, I've had it. He said, well, you're out of here. So now Esther has risen to this title of queen. Why she's there, there's a villain, and his name is Haman. He's the prince of princes that Xerxes appoints to be over his kingdom, and this guy has an arrogance and attitude problem. He wants everyone to bow down and pay homage to him, which Mordecai, Esther's cousin, will not do. So he becomes infuriated at this, and he plots to kill Mordecai, but then he realizes, wait, instead of killing Mordecai, I want to kill everybody from his people group, all the Jews, I want them all dead. So he starts casting these lots called Purim. This is why the Jews to this day will celebrate the Feast of Purim. He starts casting these lots to try to figure out the right day and time to take them all out. He comes up with a date. He cleverly presents this to Xerxes, who's quite a bit unstable, if you haven't figured that out by now. And Xerxes says, okay, I'm just going to sign this decree so we can annihilate an entire people group, and we'll do it on this day and time. Great. He's got the decree, and the decree goes out around the world. Ultimately, Mordecai hears about it. And he's like, oh my goodness, on this date and time, all of us are allowed to be killed by all the Persians around us. This is dreadful. So he appeals to Esther to go before the king. She knows that if she goes before the king uninvited, and he decides not to present his scepter to her, that she is then, her life is forfeit and she will be executed on the spot because it is the Persian law. So she's a little bit, heavily intimidated by this, scared. It's a big moment. It's a big moment. Haman, for his part, is building these magnificent gallows in front of his home, some 50 to 75 feet tall, so they can be extra on display when he hangs Mordecai and anybody else he chooses to. So you've got all this going on. In the midst of all this, Mordecai, again, Esther's cousin, he discovers a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He makes the king aware of this. Through Esther, these assassins are discovered, they are executed, and this great deed is recorded into the annals of the castle's history, or the king's histories. And then ultimately, one night, interestingly enough, the king can't sleep, and so to cure his sleep, he goes to these histories to read them, and he discovers this feat done by Mordecai to help him, and then says, hey, have we done anything to honor Mordecai? And his aides are like, nope, we haven't. And he says, well, Haman's in the castle. And he says, okay, bring him to me. And so Haman comes into the king, and the king's like, Haman, I got a problem. If you really wanted to honor a dude, I mean, like, really, to honor him, what would you do? And, of course, Haman's thinking, it's going to be me. So he says, I would take the king's crown, I would take the king's horse, I would take the king's robe, and I would put these all on the person, and I would lead them, have someone leading them through the city, proclaiming what great deeds he's done. And that's what, you know, that's the answer Haman gives. No humility there. And the king says, I can picture him doing this, kind of looking through the book. Okay, do it to Mordecai. And then so Haman now has to go out and do this to him, the most humiliating thing. The man he is plotting to kill, he has to exalt him. So there is a lot going on. So let's look at this. The same way that Esther is facing these challenges, and she's going to go through these moments, is the same way that we are going to face challenges and go through moments. The same way God was with her and guided her through this, he will be with us and guide us through these moments. Especially when you take the steps out of your comfort zone and say, I want to make a difference. I want to make a difference in the world around me. I want to get involved in the lives of people. I want to take my Sunday strength and fellowship and I want to project it out into the community. I want to open my home. I want to become involved. And as you take these steps, you're going to be like, I have no idea what I'm doing, which is pretty much what I say most every time we have people over. But once you start pouring out God's love and this desire to glorify him, he takes over. And he will guide you through all of these situations. And then he will guide you through the personal challenges and battles, too. We're inclined to say that, well, yeah, I kind of get what you're saying. I mean, I understand this from a historical perspective. But, you know, Esther heard from God. It's different when you're hearing from God and when you're like all of us. You know, we pray. And sometimes we'll have a dream, or sometimes we'll experience this presence that God is guiding us. But like Esther, you know, she heard from him. Everything's cool. You know, it's a little different. Did she hear from God, though? Do you know that Esther, the entire book, the Lord does not mention once. Absolute silence. When Mordecai was challenging her to take action to deliver the Jews, did she hear God whisper? No. When she faced the terror and the reality that all of the people she knows and loves, including her family, are going to be annihilated on one day, this devastating day for the Jews, did she get a reassuring vision of God's love and deliverance? No. As she was walking across those polished marble tiles, headed to the throne of a man of unpredictable passions who could end her life on a whim, did she feel that peace and guidance that God is surely going to get her through this? No, she didn't. There was this silence from God, this absolute silence. And I'm going to interject here for a moment and just and make a small sideline that your faith in its proportions, great or small, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, your bodily functions will usually not match up with your faith. Your body is going to experience all the things that we go through as humans. I get nervous. I've had to go to the bathroom for about 30 minutes, and I just went to the bathroom, and this is my family, and I've been here before, and I still get nervous and have to go to the bathroom. And I fully believe that there is one true and holy God, and I believe my soul is secure in him, but I'm still nervous. And so this is what's going to happen in your lives as well. As I've gotten older, I believe it, I'm over 50 years old now. I never thought I'd live to be this old, thank God and his goodness. But I find myself, I don't want to use the term anxiety because I know it says we should be anxious for nothing, but there are days that I just have this unsettled feeling. You know, as I'm getting older and as I look at the world, you know, I look at my country, and I'm encouraged by many things I see, but there's this unsettled feeling as I get older. So it's like, but my faith says, you know, fear not. But my body says, I'm a little nervous about this. So, I'm trying to reconcile these things myself as I go through this process of aging, but I think we're all going to experience these things to one degree or another. And that's why I wanted to take that little side item, that side note, is because we are in the flesh, a very human state, serving a very supernatural spirit God who loves you intimately. So don't think you're not saved or you can't do this because you get afraid, because you get nervous, because you're not sure. Take the first step. Take the first step and go and watch what God does. His will, his plan is for that all men to be saved and to destroy the works of the devil. Those are two scriptures we have, to destroy the works of the devil, defeat the works of darkness, and save the souls of men. So step out confidence, knowing that. So Esther, she's not hearing from God. But she is living in the identity of who she knows God is and who she believes she is. For example, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God, who cannot lie, promised us eternal life before time began. There's a lot in that passage. Do you realize the beauty of the God of the Bible, the true living God? We're talking about a statement that declares time had a beginning before the concept was even out there. I mean, where do you get that in the holy books of mankind? There's only one that shows the timelessness of the true living God. And Esther, she understood these qualities. She had this faith that she knew, even though her finite physical life could at this very moment be in peril and be in jeopardy, she was going to press on to the higher call of what needed to be done. The acts of love, the acts of courage, the acts of kindness. She had that infinite perspective. She saw the moment, she experienced the moment, but she kept her eyes on the mission. And she went ahead and did it. And that's what we do. And because it has to do not so much with your bodily functions, or with concrete proof even, it has to do with faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is where Esther operated. This is where we also step out and follow God, even though it could hurt. It's intimidating. I don't know how I'm going to overcome this darkness. We still step out and we follow God. So, was God silent? Let's look at this. Was he silent? And not just silent, was he uncaring? Was he so far out of reach in his heavenly throne he was ignoring? Was he unkind? Was he unloving? Was he any of these things to Esther or to us? Well, let's look at what happened. He allowed a common girl to become the queen of the most powerful empire in the world. He orchestrated her entrance into the king's court. He allowed Mordecai's deed of saving the king to be recorded in the palace histories. He gave the king an unsettled night's sleep so that he would read those histories and remember this. He allowed Mordecai to be exalted while his doom was being planted. God saw the gallows of Haman being used as the source by which Haman would be judged. He allowed all the enemies of the Jews within the Persian Empire to be destroyed. On the very day that their doom was forecasted, the doom of the Jews, it turned out to be the doom of all the enemies of the Jews in the Persian Empire. He then elevated Mordecai to the highest post in the land, and he started it all off with 300 Spartans who brought the Persian Empire to its knees. Wow. Is that a silent God? No. That is a God who's intimately involved in our lives. I had a dream 7 nights ago. And I don't have, like, a lot of dreams where, like, I hear, Art, this is God. You know, I don't get that. But I've had three dreams in my life that I felt were God forecasting something to me and for me. And two of them were not good. They showed me my failures and flaws vividly and painfully. One of them was really good, and it came to pass exactly as the dream had foretold. And it was extraordinary. This one I had the other night. I was speaking to a group, and these words were what came to me. And they came to me in a way that I understand, being in this sheepdog world. And the message that I got in my dream, not hearing a voice, but when I woke up, I distinctly remembered it, was, you use prayer as your fallback. It should be your go-to. The weapons use can overcome the flesh. I want to win the heart. Kind of a weird dream to have, don't you think? 7 nights ago, I had that. So, and I've been trying to act on that. I've been trying to engage God more prayerfully, and I have found, especially now as I get older, you know, my day is personally a day of prayer. I need to take steps and want to take steps to call my family together more as a whole in prayer and to engage the world around me more in prayer. But my day is spent very prayerfully talking to God throughout most of the day. I'm still processing that dream, but yeah, that happened 7 nights ago. So God is not silent in our lives. He's very much speaking to us through his word and through these things that happen. So Esther saw beyond the moment. If not taken through this perspective, this Christ-like infinite perspective, the moment can become a place of great peril. Those guys, and as you saw up in those pictures, a lot of them face moments. And Dave Kofeld said something very interesting this morning that I picked up on. He said, sin always tries to make itself sound like just taking that one extra step or that one little bit more isn't really going to matter. Very profound that he said it in context of the message that Mike was bringing this morning at the Sunday school. And that is true. That's kind of the way these guys and gals will face these moments. It'll be a relationship that is totally against the biblical footprint for a relationship. And it's not really going to matter. Everybody else is doing it. You know, it's going to feel good. And these guys will find themselves trapped in these shallow, broken, angry relationships. The same way with the outbursts of anger. You know, it feels so good at the moment when you're bursting anger forth out of your mouth, whether you're projecting it to your family or the people around you. But you know, once it goes out, how devastating it feels. And that's a moment. That's a moment where you have the ability to function with that self-control of Christ, or to just let it all out there. And the lie is, it's really not going to make that much of a difference. Pornography, greed, any of the other things that the world around us is going to struggle with, it comes to you in a moment. Remember Adam and Eve were in the garden. How long were they in the garden? We don't know. But in that moment, the tempter came to them. The Lord himself, after he was baptized by John, got led to the wilderness. For 40 days, he fasted in the wilderness, and at the end of the 40 days, the devil came to him. And then, in that one moment, tried him. In that one moment, he makes it sound reasonable, doesn't he? He said, change these rocks into loaves of bread. You're hungry for 40 days, bread's going to sound really good. And that's the way it comes upon people, in a moment. So if you can't see the moment through the perspective of Christ, you can fall victim to the moment as a very dangerous, perilous place. What helps us overcome these moments is to recognize that God has a plan. And one of my favorite passages comes from Psalm 33. And to make sure in my nervousness I get it right, I mark the page. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chose for his inheritance. This plan of God is unfolding through our lives. What helps this plan unfold is to take our faith beyond comfortable stories of our childhood and bring it into the realm of reality. So, if you'll give me about 5 more minutes, maybe possibly 10, buckle up. Here we go. Can you put that little chart back up there again? 730 BC. Isaiah's prophecy of exiles returning under Cyrus. If you turn in your Bibles, you got them, Isaiah 44:28. I've marked all this to save time for me flipping pages and trying to find it. Isaiah 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now go to 2 Chronicles 36:22. Sorry, I should have given you enough time to get to the first one before we jump to the second one. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, oh my gosh, Cyrus, king of Persia, wait. Exiles returning to Cyrus. 200 years before the human being existed, the prophecy was made by name. Isaiah, prophecy of the exiles returning under Cyrus, fulfilled in 538 BC when Cyrus the Mede, king of Persia, allows Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem. Remember Cyrus the Mede, he took power. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem in 586. Back in 605, when he was initially flexing his power, he defeated the Egyptians and ultimately took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the boys getting taken captive? Then ultimately you've got Nebuchadnezzar's descendant Belteshazzar, and he was having the drunken orgy in the palace, and he decided to take the gold implements that had been seized from the temple at the destruction of Jerusalem, and they're having these at this feast in this debauched party, and then suddenly the hand appears writing on the wall. It says, many, many, tekel, you parson, and he's like, what does this mean? Daniel then comes in and says, well, it means you have been judged, and your kingdom and everything is going to be taken from you this very night. Enter Cyrus the Mede, leading the Medo-Persian alliance. They overthrow Babylon that very night. Samaria, the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians. Babylon becomes the power. Jerusalem destroyed. Then, 540 BC, Daniel's prophecy of the 69 weeks. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, finding it. It's a little after Psalms. There we go. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. I'll read that again, this prophecy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That was given in 540 BC. So, Daniel's prophecy of 69 weeks. 69 weeks of 7 years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. If you take that all the way through time, it leads you to 33 AD. The prophecy begins in 444 BC when Nehemiah is sent to rebuild Jerusalem, just like was foretold in 540 BC. So Nehemiah, this comes to pass. This is the kickoff to go rebuild Jerusalem. You take that 173,880 days and it leads you to 33 AD, March 29th, approximately, Jesus enters Jerusalem. Wow. I am not a Bible scholar. It's all out there. It's all out there. It took me 2 months just to read Ezra, Nehemiah, go through portions of Second Chronicles, portions of Isaiah, and to come up with this and write this timeline out. But it's not me discovering this. It's just out there. But this is the God we serve. It all came to pass, just as he said. Now, here's what we do learn. We learn about Buddha in India during 560 to 479. We learn about Confucius in China. All this was going on at the same time. We learn about Socrates in Greece. And we get this one-sided view of history. But our history of the plan of God's unfolding salvation of mankind is going on at the exact same time. It's just not taught in the public school, but it happened. And there it is. And when you can look back in the past and you're like, my God, there's a God. You don't get prophecies fulfilled to the T unless God's involved. Well, Nostradamus did stuff like that. No, Nostradamus made very generalized statements, some of which, because of the random following of time, things happened. Nothing described to a T like this. It's amazing. And this is the God you serve. This is why your sin can be overcome. This is why the people that surround your life, be they relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers, this is why they have hope. Because when this comes to life in your heart, and the fantasy of our faith, which we learned in our childhood with different cute stories, now becomes the reality of, wow, there's truth in all that. This God is amazing. Everything changes. And it will change the lives of all the people around you, because the Holy Spirit of the living God will now be given a little more channel and vent to move through you and influence their lives. Your kindness, your investment of taking the time to study the Scripture, your going through the moments of life, a series of moments. And it's where you become wiser. It's where we become grounded in our doctrine. All these different moments. It's where the pain is the greatest. You put yourself in the moment where you know people are hurting. And it takes a toll on you, too. It's very, very draining to be standing in that moment of that pain. But when you're there as the representative of the risen Christ at the moment of the pain, oh, it changes everything. It can feel so awkward to say, hey, can I pray with you? But if you're in that situation where everything has gone wrong and disaster has happened and people are on the floor sobbing and you come alongside them and say, man, I pray for you, you're most likely going to do this. Oh, dear God, yes. Dear God, yes. When you put your arm around a buddy and say, hey, man, yeah, I love you. I'm seeing some crazy stuff, man. How are you doing? How's things going on in your heart? And you start talking about it, they will open up. Friends, families, as you invest in them, God will move through you. I'll close with a couple little passages. Hebrews 12:2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look unto Jesus. Follow that example, lest you grow weary and discouraged of doing good works in your soul. Don't grow weary. Don't go discouraged. I'm entering the phase of mature life. I'm getting these wrinkly things, the little gray hair things, and the shoulder hurts, the back hurts. But I look forward to the future with hope because I see what Christ endured. Restrain those who are drawn towards death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. The sheepdog's verse, Proverbs 24:11. Restrain those who are drawn towards death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Be that cable. Grab them. Restrain them. Let them get in position to reset themselves. But someone might throw up the objection, I can't do this. I've suffered too much myself. I'm full of pain and I've got scars. Scars do not form on the living. Do not form on the dying. They form on the living, those who have survived. Scars become your testimony. Through Christ, scars don't become the destructive thing that leads you to self-medicate or to be self-destructive. But through Christ, the scars become your testimony and your strength. And finally, Esther. Where was Christ in Esther? She put herself in the place of death, yet she received the approval of the king. She came the advocate for her people. I would challenge you to do the same. Become the advocate for the people God has called you to do. Stand in the place where their pain is the greatest. Be the voice of counsel. Be the voice of reason. Fall in love with people. Fall in love with them and give them the only gift that will survive the test of time, which is the hope, the kindness, the love, the strength of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. Hope. Pastor Tom made like 20 copies of those of that timeline. So if you want them, they're back there on the table because it's kind of cool stuff. It's kind of cool stuff. And he's asked me to pray and close, so I shall. Heavenly Father, in the face of a world that would lift up a mirror to us and say, you've screwed up too much and you're too weak and you can't do this and you're just not cut out for this, Father, we reply that our Lord has gone before us. Our Lord has set the path that we should walk. Our Lord has prepared a place before us. So there is nothing you can do, be it Satan or any of the forces of darkness or the causes and chances and things that can happen on this world. There is nothing that can terrify us because the living God has us held in his grasp. Lord God, thank you, Father, that your grasp on our heart is not always vocalized. I've heard tale through your word, Lord God, that you have the voice of rushing waters or the sound of thunder, that hearing you speak is like enduring an earthquake. Thank you, God, for your silence, for our flesh is too weak to handle that direct encounter with you. But thank you for your direct interaction with us through Jesus. Lord, you walk this earth fully God, fully human, revealing your goodness, your mercy, your hope, your glory, your plan for all of us. And that is who we are and what we cling to and what we declare to the world when they say, we can't. Because of you, Jesus, we can. Would you bless each soul here, Father, that their lives will be set on a course wherever they are, Father, to make a difference in your kingdom, Lord Jesus, by revealing your goodness and your light to them. Thank you for the love and the life that these souls in this room and some who have passed on to be with you, others who have moved to different parts of the country, how gracious and kind they have been to my family and I, the strength they have poured into us, Pastor Tom and his family, being a steadfast example to lead me and guide me. And Father, would you bless this body to grow and just bust the walls out of this place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. I should clarify that, not in the form